Hey, would you agree with me this morning that often when God wishes to use a person in the accomplishment of his program, and by the way, you want to be that person, right? So however God wants to use you in the accomplishment of his plan and his program, you want to be right there, right? And often when he does that, large or small, one of the characteristics he supplies and one of the characteristics that he expects is that of spiritual courage. You agree with that? Where God is pleased when people step out in faith and take him at his word, attempting things that will only come to pass if he is who he says he is. Spiritual courage. For example, the Lord tells Noah in Genesis 6, because the earth was filled with violence and all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth, God told Noah, make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Later in the text, I'll establish my covenant with you, and you shall enter the ark, you and your sons and your wife, your sons' wives with you. Well, that would take faith, huh? That would take courage. And the repeated phrase you find throughout that passage is this, thus Noah did. That's it, thus Noah did, according to all that God had commanded him, so he did. That spiritual courage. Taking God at his word, you'd say the same thing about Abraham, who the writer of Hebrews said, by faith, Abraham, when he was called, he obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going, courageously. By faith, he lived as an alien in the land of promise and as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise, for he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. And I'm suggesting taking those steps of obedience required spiritual courage. We could certainly say that about this story in the Bible. You remember when David, a young David, just a little guy, looked up at that big, ugly, giant Goliath. Say, how do you know he was ugly? Well, I just think he was. But he was something, and he's about to be dead. Listen to this. Then David said to the Philistine, you come out to me with a sword, a spear, and a javelin. I come out to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have taunted. Don't be taunting God. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hands, and I'll strike you down and remove your head from you. And I can hardly see that head up there. Barely reach it, but it's coming down. And I'll give the dead bodies of the armies of the Philistines this day to the birds of the sky and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there's a God in Israel. And that's what it was about. It's not that all the earth may know that I'm a mighty warrior. That was not the point. The glory of God was at stake, so that all the earth may know that there's a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord does not deliver by sword or by spear, for the battle is the Lord's. That's how courageous people think. That's how they talk, and he'll give you into our hands. Would it be fair to say that young David possessed a fair amount of spiritual courage? Absolutely. And when you think about it, it's amazing how often that characteristic comes up in the Bible, not just in the Old Testament, but the New Testament as well. You remember when the disciples saw Jesus walking on the water? What did Peter say? I want to do that. Don't you love that? I want to do that. Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water. And Jesus said, come. And what happened next? And Peter got out of the boat, and he walked on the water, and he came toward Jesus. And you might say, well, yeah, but his faith faltered, and he took his eyes off the Lord, and he began to sink. Yeah, I know, but at least he had the courage to get out of the boat, huh? At least he had the courage to get out of the boat. So the principle's clear. Often, when God wishes to use a person in the accomplishment of his program, and I remind you, I hope you often think about, now what is it that God wants to do in and through me in this particular situation, in this season, in my life? What is it that God wants to accomplish in and through me? And I hope every person who's going to hear this message would say, and I want to be right in the center of that. Okay? I don't want to miss any of that, and whatever is required in order to be in the center of that, I want to understand that. So if it's true that often when God wishes to use a person in the accomplishment of his program, large or small, I'm not just talking about the big stuff. I'm talking about every day, that one of the characteristics he supplies and one of the characteristics he expects is that of spiritual courage. I want that. If God is pleased when people step out in faith and take him at his word. Now, if you know your Bible, you're probably already thinking of another place in the Word where this characteristic of courage, it comes up in a very prominent and repeated way, and it's a pivotal time in the history of Israel. It's when Moses is about to die, and Joshua has been chosen to lead the children of Israel into the promised land, and what is it that is continually emphasized? It's this very thing. And so Moses went and spoke these words to all Israel, and he said to them, I'm 120 years old today. I'm no longer able to come and go. You might have felt like that when you tried to get out of bed this morning, right? I'm no longer able. You're not 120. Stop your fussing. I'm no longer able to come and go. And the Lord has said to me, you shall not cross this Jordan. It's the Lord your God who will cross ahead of you. He'll destroy these nations before you, and you shall dispossess them. Joshua, Moses said, is the one who will cross ahead of you, just as the Lord has spoken. The Lord will do to them just as he did to Sihon and Og, the kings of the Amorites, to their land when he destroyed them. The Lord will deliver them up before you, and you shall do to them according to all the commandments which I have commanded you. Be what? There it is, be strong and courageous. Don't be afraid or tremble at them, for the Lord your God is the one who goes with you. He'll not fail you or forsake you. You know, we were singing about that earlier. He'll never leave us. He'll never forsake. Then Moses called to Joshua, and he said to him in the sight of all Israel, Be strong and courageous, for you shall go with this people into the land which the Lord has sworn to their fathers to give them. You shall give it to them as an inheritance. The Lord is the one who goes ahead of you. He'll be with you. He will not fail you or forsake you. Don't fear and don't be dismayed. See, what is it that Joshua is going to need to be used of God to accomplish this next phase of the Lord's sovereign plan? Well, there's no doubt about that. It's going to need to be strong and courageous. Now, why am I raising that issue this morning? It's because that's the way you could summarize the life of one of the great leaders of the Protestant Reformation. There's no question about the fact that Martin Luther was a man, he was a man of courageous faith. With that in mind, let me invite you to open your Bible now to Joshua chapter 1. Joshua chapter 1, that's on page 161 of the front section of the Bible under the chair in front of you. So Joshua chapter 1, or page 161 of the front section, the Old Testament of the Bible under the chair in front of you. Our church's theme this year is In Christ Alone. And why is that? Well, because this is the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation. Please tell me you're excited about that. A crucial time in church history for sure, and the emphases of the Reformation could be summarized around the five great solas, that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, according to the Scriptures alone, to the glory of God alone. We started this year with an exposition of the book of Colossians, and now we've switched over to a study of the Messianic Psalms, which is just a delightful portion in the Word of God. But we also explained at the very beginning of the year that we had a number of planned pit stops along the way. And so I realize you might be brand new to this morning. All of that is available online. Earlier this year, we did an introduction historically to the Protestant Reformation. And then a couple of weeks ago, we did a historical presentation of two men you might call pre-reformers. Who were they again? John Wycliffe and John Huss. Well, we're to one of those historical discussions this morning. And honestly, it's difficult to narrow the character sketches down to just three Sundays over the course of a year because there are so many different men and women who are used of God at this particular time in church history. But there's no question about this one. I mean, you could not have a credible conversation about the Protestant Reformation without discussing the man that we have before us today. We're talking about the German monk Martin Luther, who was certainly a man of courageous faith. Now, here's the plan. Here is the plan this morning. We want to compare his life to Joshua in the Old Testament because they were very similar in a lot of ways, and ultimately they're great examples for you and for me today. So you say, well, what are we actually doing? Well, we're studying Joshua, and we're also studying Luther, but ultimately we're talking about you and me. And I would just encourage you to think about how courageous is your faith? There's a question. For example, let's just say we had a little courage meter. Maybe we can stick right in your arm right now. Just take the courage level and think about last week. Think about all the opportunities you had to speak for God. Think about all the opportunities you had to step out in faith. Think about the last week. And then if on a scale of 1 to 10, the little meter, what would it read? Let's say 1 to 10. 1 is wimpy, wimpy, wimpy. Our number 10 was Joshua-like faith, Luther-type faith, what God wants you to be and makes it possible for you to be. How are you doing? It's a matter of courageous faith, and is it likely that you've got some growing to do in that area? Is that possibly true? Answer for your neighbor. What do you think about the person sitting next to you? Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, and so maybe we can learn some things from Joshua that'll actually help us, right? Or maybe we can learn some things from Luther that will help us. And again, because it comes back to, I hope you think about this hand a lot. How does God want to use me? Why did he save me? What is his purpose and plan for my life? And I want to be right in the center of that, don't you? Right in the center of that. And if that requires a bit or a lot of courageous faith in order to make that happen, then I want to figure out how to have more courage. Right? Absolutely. So let's look at Joshua chapter 1 now, verse 1. Now it came about, this is, I read from you before from Deuteronomy. Now we're going to see it actually happen. Now it came about after the death of Moses, a servant of the Lord, that the Lord spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' servant, saying, Moses, my servant, is dead. And now therefore arise, cross this Jordan, you and all this people, to the land which I am giving to them, to the sons of Israel. Every place on which the sole of your foot treads, I have given it to you, just as I spoke to Moses, from the wilderness and this Lebanon, even as far as the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, and as far as the great sea toward the setting of the sun will be your territory. No man will be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I have been with Moses, I will be with you. I will not fail you or forsake you. Therefore, be what? Be strong and courageous, for you shall give this people possession of the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous. Be careful to do according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, so that you may have success wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth. You shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have success. Have I not commanded you? Be, in case you didn't get it the first two times, be strong and courageous. Don't tremble or be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. So we're talking this morning about Martin Luther, a man of courageous faith. And with the time we have remaining, let's talk about three elements of courage necessary to make a difference for God. And again, put that little meter in your arm one more time. Scale of 1 to 10. Wouldn't it be great to get that thing up? Absolutely. First of all, courageous enough to acknowledge sin. The reason, by the way, think of it from Joshua's perspective, first of all, the reason that the Canaanites were being driven out of the promised land, in case that's ever bothered you, was because of their sinful, idolatrous ways. In other words, God was using his own people as an instrument of judgment at this time in history. And we read about that in places like Deuteronomy 9. Don't say in your heart, Israelites, when the Lord your God has driven them, the Canaanites, out before you, because of my righteousness the Lord has brought me in to possess this land. Because it's because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is dispossessing them before you. It's not for your righteousness or for the uprightness of your heart that you're going to possess their land. It's because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord your God is driving them out before you in order to confirm the oath which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So they were being used by God to judge the sin of others at that particular time in history. The Bible's very clear about that. But in order for them to be used in that way, that also required them to courageously address their own sin when necessary. So you may recall that not far into the book of Joshua, the children of Israel achieve a great military victory against the city of Jericho. You remember that? And then they go up against a much smaller force at Ai, and they're defeated. And you may remember what happens next. Joshua 7:6, then Joshua tore his clothes, and he fell to the earth on his face before the ark of the Lord until the evening, both he and the elders of Israel, and they put dust on their heads. Well, a few verses later, the Lord said to Joshua, "Rise up. Why is it that you've fallen on your face? Israel has sinned. They've transgressed my covenant, which I commanded them. They've even taken some of the things under the ban." In other words, they were not supposed to take any plunder from the victory at Jericho, and some did that. They have even taken some of the things under the ban. They have both stolen and deceived. Moreover, they have also put them among their own things. So here's the point. The same Joshua who previously had courageously led his people into battle has to now courageously lead them in dealing with sin in their midst. And when it's determined that a man named Achan and his family have violated God's word regarding the plunder of Jericho, it's really fascinating to watch and listen to Joshua's courage. It has to be addressed. But the level of graciousness with which he speaks to Achan, even in light of what's about to happen, is very instructive for us. Then Joshua said to Achan, "My son, I implore you, give glory to the Lord, the God of Israel, and give praise to him, and tell me now what you've done. Don't hide it from me." So Achan answered Joshua and said, "Truly, I sinned against the Lord, the God of Israel, and this is what I did." See, that's one of the elements necessary to make a difference for God. It's being courageous enough to acknowledge sin. That's also a key aspect of understanding the life of Martin Luther. Luther's father owned a small mining business, and he wanted his son to become a lawyer. And there was no question historically why. In Luther's father's thinking, that would make his son wealthy or wealthier, which would be beneficial to the family and ultimately to him, Luther's father and his wife, as Martin Luther supported them in their own age, or their old age. That's why it was so scandalous when Luther had a life-changing experience in 1505 when he's traveling by horseback during a thunderstorm and a bolt of lightning struck the ground right next to him, throwing him off his horse. And so here's what Luther exclaimed. He said, "Saint Anne," who was the patron saint of miners, remember his father owned a mine, "Saint Anne, help me, I'll become a monk." Now, apparently, and I don't know this for sure, but apparently he had been thinking about that ahead of time, right? Because I can tell you right now, if a lightning bolt struck right next to me right now, there's a whole lot of things that would probably come out of my mouth before I would think to say, "Saint Anne, I'll become a monk," okay? I'm not going to tell you all the things that would probably come out first, but it would have been that. And sure enough, to the shock and the dismay of his friends and his family, but especially his dad, especially his father, he entered the Augustinian monastery in Erfurt. If you would like to read more about this particular part of Luther's life, I would really recommend a book by Roland Bainton. It's called Here I Stand, A Life of Martin Luther. It's very, very, very helpful and well done. But he describes what would have happened at that point when Luther entered the monastery. And I want you to listen to this carefully because it understands, or it helps us understand much of his life. The head of the monastery, the prior, stood upon the steps of the altar while Luther prostrated himself before him. The prior asked, "What seekest thou?" To which the young novice replied, "God's grace and thy mercy." And the prior then raised him up and asked if he was married, a bondsman, or afflicted with secret disease, to which Luther replied, "No." The prior then described to him the rigors of the life he now entered, the renunciation of self-will, the scant diet, the rough clothing, the vigils by night, the labors by day, the mortification of the flesh, the reproach of poverty, the shame of begging, and the distasteful existence of life lived in the cloister. Was he ready to take upon himself these burdens? Yes, with God's help, and insofar as human frailty allows, and he was admitted to a year of probation. As the choir sang, his head was tonsured, that means shaved, so that he would be identified with the other monks in the monastery. His clothes were exchanged for the habit of a monk, and he bowed over him. Now listen carefully to this, please. Over him, the prior prayed, "Hear, O Lord, our heartfelt pleas, and deign to confer thy blessing on this thy servant, whom in thy holy name we have clad in the habit of a monk, that he may continue with thy help, faithful in thy church, and therefore merit eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen." Now what you see in that, as my friend Pastor Tim Pasma points out, that there's no grace. There's no grace in that conversation. There's no declaration of God's full and complete forgiveness through Christ. There's no corresponding declaration of Christ's righteousness being positionally placed on his account, therefore his salvation being fully secured by the merits of Luther. No, by the merits of Christ. Nothing about a secure place in heaven as a result of what Christ had fully done for him. Therefore, peace with God. And that, according to Luther, began a road of agony. In fact, ultimately, even hatred of God. You say, why in the world would Martin Luther acknowledge that he hated God? It was because of God's righteousness. In his mind, a standard that he could never meet on his own. So he began to go to his superior to confess his sins, sometimes taking as much as 6 hours a day in the confessional, because he had been taught that only confessed sins could be forgiven. So he would ransack his memory, probe his motives, think of every little sin he had committed. After hours in the confessional, he would leave and then sometimes return in a few minutes, because he remembered something else that he had forgotten to confess. History tells us this. At one point, his exasperated superior, Father Staupitz, exclaimed, "Brother Martin, if you're going to confess so much, why don't you go do something worth confessing? Kill your mother or father. Commit adultery. Quit coming in here with such flummery and fake sins." Now, a lot of ways we could respond to that. But I'm sure we can say this, at least he was willing to be honest about his sinful condition. Right? It takes courage, and this is the point of this part of the discussion, it takes courage to admit that you fall short of God's standard of perfect righteousness, even if you don't know how to remedy the situation. And I would suggest this is the first lesson that flows out of the life of both Joshua and Martin Luther. They were courageous enough to acknowledge their own sin. So how does that impact people like you and me? Well, at salvation, how does it start? It starts by being, and I know this is hard for independent, sometimes proud Americans. It starts by admitting your own sinful condition, which is why, just as an example, Jesus in his Sermon on the Mount began with that. Blessed are the people who think they have it all together. The people who are coming to God with their hands filled with all of their own righteousness, earning merit before God? No, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who do what? Yeah, who mourn over their own sin, for they shall be comforted. And what I'm saying is, it is impossible to come to Christ in repentance and faith apart from a profound sorrow over one's sin. And again, especially in this culture, that takes courage, which is why Paul explained in Romans chapter 3, as it is written, there's what? You have to be courageous enough to admit this. There is none righteous, no, not one. And then later in the argument of that text, the second piece of the verdict, because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. That is a double indictment. We're all guilty, and we cannot rid ourselves of that guilt by an effort to observe God's law. It takes courage to admit the enormity of our sin. And I just pause right there and say, thank the Lord for the men and women who have recently been willing to take that step. Aren't you glad that God is drawing men and women to himself? And we're seeing that happen right now in some pretty marvelous ways, and we're so thankful for that, of men and women who said, you know what, I thought I could earn my own merit. But I figured out biblically and experientially that that doesn't work. And so I came to a definite time where I admitted my need, and then I placed my faith and trust in Christ as Savior and Lord. And on the basis of the finished work of Christ, I was saved. On the basis of the finished work of Christ, I was forgiven. On the basis of the finished work of Christ, I was justified, declared righteous before Him. So my hope of heaven is now in Him, not me, and my peace is based on Him, not me. And it's not a matter of did I say it all right or was I fully sincere, blah, 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 because that's just more self. My salvation is resting in the full and completed merits of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm so glad, because it does take courage to admit that that's the only way. But I'm glad that our God is drawing men and women to Himself, aren't you? And if you're here this morning and you say, you know, I've been thinking about that, but I've not yet crossed over the line of acknowledging it to God in prayer and placing my faith and trust in Christ, you know what I'd say to you today? I'd love the fire out of you. Here's exactly what I'd say. Be strong and courageous. Complete the work that God is doing in you, at least at that phase of your life. And what you say, it's a cold, nasty, rainy Sunday. Good, good. Great day to come to Christ, huh? And why not join the others who have recently done that? And we'll rejoice. We will rejoice right alongside you. And by the way, you know something else? The angels in heaven will rejoice. Do you realize that? The angels in heaven will rejoice, and they do rejoice every time a person is courageous enough to admit their need and place their faith and trust in Jesus. Now you say, well, I've already done that. Well, you still need courage. Say, for what? To continue to acknowledge your shortcomings? Amen. Is that right? Yep. Your brother Curtis just said amen on behalf of all of us, huh? Yeah, that's right. All right. He sits right up here in front, and he just speaks for all of us, and he's right. He is right. We love you, Curtis. In the way we solve our problems. Do you have any problems with anybody this week? Yeah, your spouse called me. Yeah, and what do we do when that happens? How'd you know? I've been reading your mail, that's how. Matthew 7:3, why do you look? Here's what you do. Why do you look at the speck that's in your brother's eye and don't notice the log that's in your own? What does that mean? When you're having a problem with another person, have the spiritual courage to first face the way that you might have failed, right? Paul said, the good that I want, I don't do. And I practice the very evil that I don't want. In other words, in the King James, the things that I want to do, I don't always do. And the things that I don't want to do, I sometimes do. That's authenticity. And that's part of what we ought to do when we're having our problem with another person, is be courageous enough to look at our side of the issue. And I would just ask you, are you courageous enough to do that? Or is it, wimpy, wimpy, wimpy? You don't want that, do you? No, it takes courage. It takes courage. And the way we embrace suffering. Now, we don't believe that every problem is the direct result of an individual's sin, but nor do we believe that when we're being sinned against or when we're suffering as a result of living in a sin-cursed world that we're absolved from responsibility. Do you agree with that statement? In other words, we're not passive victims, are we? Even when we're being sinned against or even when we're just facing the trial of living in a sin-cursed world, we're not passive victims. Which is why we would read in the Bible things like this, never pay back evil for evil to anyone. You say, they started it. That doesn't mean you get to finish the job. Right? Yeah. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. It's a great verse. If it's possible, it's not always. As much as relies on you, you're only responsible for your side. But what? You are responsible for your side. Therefore, never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it's written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And I'm suggesting living that way during a time of suffering, during a time of being sinned against, that takes courage. It takes courage to recognize I am not a passive victim who can go on and say or do anything I want simply because somebody else started it. In the way we explain Christian growth, we're not afraid to discuss our ongoing struggle with sin as we seek to become all that God desires, even in the way we help one another grow. Is that true? Do we have a responsibility to one another? Please don't ever say, hey, am I my brother's keeper? I'm not responsible for that person. You realize the guy you're quoting was not a particularly good fellow? That was Cain. Don't follow in his tracks. Yeah, you better believe you're your brother's keeper. We have a responsibility for one another. Right? That's what Romans says. And concerning you, my brethren, I myself am convinced. Now, this isn't, well, the pastors better get on it then. Oh, no. This is written to followers of Christ. And concerning you, my brethren, I myself am convinced, three things, that you're full of goodness, you're filled with all knowledge, and you're able to what? You're able to admonish one another. And what that means biblically is that if you become aware of another brother and sister in Christ who's living in a way that's clearly disobedient to God, I'm not talking about preferences. I'm not talking about you getting up in their business. But I am talking about a sovereign God making you aware of that. What is your job? It's not to gossip behind their back, is it? No, you have a responsibility to sit down with that person one-on-one and encourage them to change. That's what it means. You're able to admonish one another. We want to be the kind of people who talk openly and authentically about our failures. And friends, that requires what? That requires courage. That requires courage. Now, secondly, and thank the Lord for this, courageous enough to then clarify your beliefs. See, the Lord never intended for us just to wallow around in our sin. Yet, be honest, but then dive into the Word for answers. And we certainly see that in Joshua's life and ministry. Only be strong and very courageous. Be careful to do according to all the law. Make the connection logically there, which Moses, my servant, commanded you. Don't turn from it to the right or to the left so that you may have success wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you'll make your way prosperous, and then you'll have success. Here's what I'm saying. Baseless courage, courage that is not anchored in the Word, is just bluster and bravado. So the more you hope and pray to accomplish for the Lord, the more important it is that your foundation, the foundation of your courage, be sound and sure and deep and comprehensive and robust. Anchor your courage in the truth of the Word. And thankfully, that's what happened for Martin Luther. You know, it would have been a terrible shame had he just languished in the monastery. Like the priests of Hebrews 10, every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sin. Luther would have died miserable. That's where the story becomes very delightful, though, because Luther's supervisor, Father Staupitz, sent him to Wittenberg to become professor of Bible at the new University of Wittenberg. And you can start to get a feel for what happened if you look at Luther's teaching schedule. So from 1513 to 1515, he was lecturing his students on the Psalms. Then the next year, he lectured through the book of Romans. The year after that, through the book of Galatians, and then the year after that, the book of Hebrews. Now think about where he was spiritually, and think about how certain references from some of these books would have dramatically impacted his life. Like this one. One psalm that especially stood out to Luther was Psalm 22, another great messianic psalm which says that the Messiah would say, my God, why have you forsaken me? Far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. And Luther said about that text, that's how I felt. Alienated from God, but it was because of my sin and my endless shortcomings. But why in the world would the coming Messiah, prophesied in this messianic psalm, experience that kind of alienation? Because he would never sin. Aha. Finally, the concept of the substitutionary atonement of Christ began to dawn in Luther's heart. See, maybe Luther began to understand that God is not simply a God of righteousness, but he's also a God of grace. Think about a passage like Psalm 85:10. Loving kindness and truth have met together. Luther got the truth part. He was coming to understand the loving kindness part. Loving kindness and truth have met together. Righteousness and what? and peace have kissed each other. There's four concepts there. Loving kindness, truth, righteousness, peace. Which two did Luther have nailed? He had the truth and the righteousness piece nailed. What he needed to understand was God's loving kindness and his peace. See, how that was to be wedded in the person and work of Christ, he was just beginning to understand. Now let me push the timeout button on that and say this. A number of people in this church have a very similar story. Did you know that? In fact, several have communicated to me this year that you understand exactly why this emphasis on the Protestant Reformation is so important. And it's because you came out of a religious system where it seemed to be all about working harder and harder to try to satisfy God, and then constantly living in shame and guilt because you could never measure up, and then having to go confess your sin through some human mediator and finding it absolutely exhausting. Self-righteousness, that the attempt to earn merit on your own, self-righteousness will wear you to a frazzle. Now back to Luther. The real breakthrough came when he began studying and lecturing on the book of Romans. Here's what he said. Night and day I pondered until I saw the connection between the justice of God and the statement that the just shall live by his faith. But now here's the point. Maybe God's justice isn't simply a standard to be attained. Maybe it's a gift that is being given to me positionally. Night and day I pondered until I saw the connection between the justice of God and the statement, the just shall live by his faith. Then I grasped that the justice of God is that righteousness by which, through grace and sheer mercy, God justifies us through faith. Once and for all, positionally, thereupon I felt myself to be reborn and to have gone through open doors into paradise. The whole of Scripture took on a new meaning, and whereas before the justice of God had filled me with hate, I can never measure up, I can never measure up, I can never attain righteousness on my own merit. Before the justice of God had filled me with hate, now it became to me inexpressibly sweet and greater love, because that's something that God is positionally offering me in Christ. This passage of Paul became to me a gate to heaven. If you have a true faith that Christ is your Savior and therefore the one who justifies you positionally, then at once you have a gracious God. For faith leads you in and opens up God's heart and will that you should see both pure grace and overflowing love. See, he finally understood that the righteousness of God is not simply a standard to be obtained, but it was a gift positionally provided for him fully and completely when he trusted Christ as Savior and Lord. You may know that Martin Luther wrote a lot of hymns. A Mighty Fortress Is Our God would be one of them that we probably know the best, but he wrote many that many of us probably have never heard. Here's one of them, because they often emphasize grace. I cry to thee in direst need, O God, I beg thee, hear me. To my distress, I pray, give heed. O Father, draw thou near me. If thou shouldst wish to look upon the wrong and wickedness I've done, how could I stand before thee? With thee is naught but untold grace, evermore forgiving. We cannot stand before thy face, not by the best of living. No man boasting may draw near. All the living stand in fear. Thy grace alone can save them. Therefore, in God I place my trust, my own claim denying. Did you hear that? My own claim denying. Believe in him alone I must, on his sole grace relying. He pledged to me his plighted word. My comfort is in what I heard. There I will hold forever. Well, what does that mean for people like you and me? Friend, that is why the study of God's word and sound theology is so crucial for followers of Jesus Christ. And I understand, okay, I get it, I hear it all the time. Well, the church growth experts are saying you have to have entertainment in church. Get into this theology, you got to have entertainment in church, and you have to keep it moving, and we need to ditch the sermons. Or if you're going to have one, keep it to no longer than 12 minutes. Have you noticed that we do not pay a whole lot of attention to the church growth experts? No, here's what we think. We think like Paul told Timothy, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom to do what? Yeah, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they'll not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires and will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. So why do we have so many Bible studies around here for men and so many Bible studies around here for women and adult Bible fellowships and all? Why is that? Because we want to be people whose courage is grounded in the unchanging truth of the Word of God. And by the way, I'm so thankful as a pastor, and I would speak for all of our staff, that we have a whole lot of people who want to hear the truth of the Word of God. You realize, as you prepare a sermon, you do wonder, I wonder if the Sunday is going to come when nobody will show up, which would be kind of interesting. And by the way, I'd preach it to myself, just so you know, in case you're wondering what would ever happen. But I'm so thankful for a church family. You don't come here to be entertained, thankfully. You come because you want to worship God with your brothers and sisters, and you want to hear sound doctrine from the Word. That's such an encouragement to your pastoral staff. Well, lastly, we do something with that, right? If we're honest about our sin, and then we ground our courage in the Word of God, then we do something. And that's what Joshua did toward the end of his life. There's examples everywhere, but he said, if it's disagreeable in your sight to serve the Lord, choose for yourself today whom you're going to serve. But as for me and my house, this is what courage sounds like. We are going to serve the Lord. What about Martin Luther? When he grounded his courage in the Word of God, did he do anything with it? Luther was also a pastor. And the more he came to understand that salvation was by grace alone, the more outraged he became about the church's approach to selling indulgences in order to free a person from purgatory. See, the church taught that it had custody of the treasury of merits, which was secured by the great saints who did more than enough to earn their way to heaven. So they had excess merit on their hands, and you could receive it for what? For sale. You could buy an indulgence of merit for yourself or for someone who you loved who had died. Unless you think this is something that's 500 years old, a woman in our church was telling me that her elderly mother, whose husband, this woman's father, had died. And this woman didn't go into town very much, but she asked her daughter, this woman's sister, to take her into town one day, and then she essentially ditched her daughter. She said, why don't you go shopping, because I've got something I need to do. And they found out later that mom went to the local priest because she was concerned about the soul of her husband suffering in purgatory, and the priest sold her for $500 a chair that her husband could sit on while he continued to suffer in purgatory. That's where this heresy will take you. And that story ought to incense us, by the way. And so Luther began lecturing about this, and then he eventually nailed the 95 Theses to the door of the Wittenberg Chapel, challenging church leaders to debate those matters. And that happened around October 31st, 1517, and that fire lit the Protestant Reformation because of the courageous biblical stance of a transformed follower of Christ. And eventually Luther was tried for heresy. He was urged to recant his teaching, and after a day of prayer and contemplation, here's exactly what he said. Unless I'm convinced by the testimony of the Holy Scriptures or by evident reason, for I can believe neither Pope nor councils alone, as it is clear that they have erred repeatedly and contradicted themselves, I consider myself convicted by the testimony of Holy Scripture, which is my basis. My conscience is captive to the Word of God. Thus I cannot and I will not recant, because acting against one's biblically informed conscience is neither safe nor sound. God help me, amen. That, my friends, is what courage sounds like. So, what about you and me? Well, I believe the Lord is greatly honored, don't you? by men and women who look for opportunities, big and small, to take a gracious but clear stand for the good news of Jesus Christ. Which is why, by the way, I was so glad when one of our high schoolers who attends a local public high school contacted me and said, "Hey, I've got a speech class that I'm in, and we're about to give a persuasive speech, and we can do it on anything. So I'd like some resources that you would recommend for me to study, because I want to give a persuasive speech on why it is logical to believe that God created the world." I love young people like that. That's courageous faith. See, he can keep his head down. He can keep his head down. Wimpy, wimpy, wimpy. Keep his head down if he wanted to. Maybe give a speech about the weather or about sports or something. Here's a young man who's going to give a speech about the Lord Jesus Christ, the creator of the heavens and earth. Praise God for that, huh? I'm glad, and I hope we pray for our staff and students and faculty over at Purdue and at Ivy Tech, looking for opportunities to be a witness for Christ on their campuses. I had an employee of one of those schools say to me recently, "I'm not sure how much longer you can be an outspoken follower of Jesus Christ and be employed in such a place." And he wasn't saying that because he was planning on not speaking out. And I'm not talking about doing it in some sort of an inappropriate way, but I think if everybody else can talk about their gods, we ought to be able to talk about ours. And so I'm glad for men and women in those kind of settings. They're looking for opportunities to exhibit courageous faith. I asked Johnny, our youth minister, to just give me an update on what the young people are doing this summer. I'm leaving for Brazil in the morning. I'm going to be on the Amazon, Lord willing, next week, and you could pray for me that I don't get, well, bit by a piranha or something. But that's where I'm going. So I asked for a update on our youth. I was just so glad to hear about all the things our young people are doing this summer. Local serving trip here in town, helping with the Habitat for Humanity house build, doing all sorts of things at the community park. Our young people are planning 6 different vacation Bible schools, and they're hosting them in different neighborhoods around Lafayette this summer. A group of them are heading to Albania in order to serve with our missionaries, Matt and Dana Hall, there. They're holding a community camp. Last year when they did that, 90% of the kids that came were unbelievers. And so you have young people who are going to take a part of their summer in order to serve God around the world. 8 different block parties in key North End neighborhoods where we're planning to launch our church about this time next year. Aren't you glad? That gives me confidence in the future, huh? When you got young people who want to practice that kind of courageous faith. And I just want to ask you to ask the Lord, what about you? What about the opportunities that you have? And I hope Faith Church would be known as people who have our heads up and have our mouths open. At the right time and in the right way, not missing opportunities to exercise courageous faith. Let's stand together for prayer, shall we? Father in heaven, Lord, thank you for Joshua. Thank you for Martin Luther. And thank you for being willing to provide the same courage for us. And Lord, I pray that you'd help us to seize the opportunities to do just that. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.